Then to Amos chapter 2, and we read the 16 verses. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel? Saith the Lord. But ye gave the Nazarite wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he that shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. May the Lord give us an understanding of what we read there, the sober warnings that the Lord brings through Amos to the nations of the world of that day. Let's turn then this morning to those verses 3 through 10 of Amos chapter 1. We've seen that Amos, the shepherd from Tekoa, Tekoa being a town in Judah, was sent by God to prophesy against Israel, that is, against the 10 northern tribes of Israel that had separated from the house of David during the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Amos's fundamental message to Israel was, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Amos was sent to prophesy against the church of his day that was drifting further and further away from the ways of the Lord, and which was in fact unperturbed by that fact. His prophecies concern what God gave to him to see, and Amos revealed to the nations and particularly to Israel what the Lord gave him to see. In the prophecy of Amos, God roars And God roars in the prophecy of Amos like a mighty lion against the northern tribes of Israel. And he warns them of the judgment that would soon come upon them on account of their sins. In many respects, Amos was an unlikely prophet. We saw last time how that he, in fact, was really just a fairly simple man. He minded the sheep, and he gathered the fruit of the sycamore tree. That was his source of income. He didn't ever, as it were, particularly desire the prophetic office. He didn't attain to the prophetic office by virtue of his family connections, but in fact he attained to that office because the Lord took him and he actually commanded him, "Go prophesy unto my people Israel." Our text this morning forms part of the judgments that Amos prophesied would befall the 10 tribes of Israel and the nations that surrounded her. It's evident from the opening verse of Amos's prophecy that Amos's primary purpose was to proclaim God's word of judgment against Israel. However, though Israel was the primary object of Amos's prophecy, one thing that is immediately observable is that God's word of judgment did not begin with Israel. His judgments began, in fact, with the heathen nations that surrounded Israel. The pronouncement of God's judgments begins, in fact, in chapter 1 and verse 3, and it continues to the end of chapter 2. You might have noticed as we read through chapter 1 that the first word of judgment is directed against Syria, as against Syria and its capital Damascus. And you find that word of judgment in the verses 3 through 5. That word of judgment is then followed by a word of judgment against Philistia, or the Philistines, against Philistia and the principal cities of Philistia, namely Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. You find that in verses 6 through 8 of Amos 1. And following the judgment upon Philistia, Amos then reveals God's word of judgment against Phoenicia, and the principal city of Phoenicia, namely Tyrus, or perhaps more familiarly known to us as Tyre. And that's verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. And then the whirlpool of God's judgment then moves on to deal with Edom in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Ammon in verses 13 through 15, Moab in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, then Judah, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, and then finally the thunder of God's judgment descends upon Israel itself, and in the most extensive statement, which is found in verses 6 through 16 of chapter 2. Now, our attention this morning will be largely confined to God's word of judgment upon Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia. It should be appreciated that though our text focuses upon the inevitability of God's judgment, nonetheless, overarching those judgments is the prospect and promise of salvation. Now, God, in the book of Amos, does not just simply pronounce judgment upon the nations, nor simply upon judgment upon his apostatizing church in the form of Israel. But God, in the book of Amos, also holds forth the prospect of salvation, the salvation that, in fact, is to be found in Jesus Christ. So in the book of Amos, condemnation and redemption go hand in hand. God's judgments against the nations, indeed his judgments against even Judah and Israel, represent, in fact, really a call to repentance and faith so far as they are concerned. And it's for that reason that the message of grace becomes more and more evident as you work your way through the prophecy of Amos. In fact, it continues to emerge more and more until, in fact, in the final chapter of the book of Amos, in verses 13 through 15, you find these words: "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." The book of Amos is a solemn word, but it's also a word of encouragement to the church of Jesus Christ. I want to look at this word of God that we're looking at this morning, the verses 3 through 10, under the theme Judgment Upon the Nations. Divide the sermon under these three headings: judgment upon whom, secondly, judgment for what reasons, and thirdly, a judgment with what significance. Amos's prophecies against the nations that surrounded Israel are, as we've seen, recorded in Amos 1 and 2. And in many respects, they've been likened, certainly by some commentators, and really the language even of the prophecy of Amos, they've been likened to a spinning whirlpool. So the judgments, firstly, are attached to nations that are further removed from Israel. And then gradually, as you work your way through the different nations, the whirlpool becomes tighter and tighter until you reach really the vortex of the whirlpool in the form of Israel. That's one description that's used, and rightly used, to describe the prophecies of God's judgment in the book of Amos. But another one which is also employed, and which I think is also helpful, is that of an approaching thunderstorm. I guess we all have experienced that at times. Perhaps in the middle of the night, we are awakened by the rumble of thunder. And though that thunder can be heard, the storm, we realise, is still quite some distance away. We see perhaps the flashes of the lightning in the night sky, but you count the seconds between the crack of thunder, and you realise that the coming of the lightning, and you realise that the storm is actually still quite some distance off, and so you're not off back to sleep, only to be awakened a little while later by further claps of thunder. The storm, perhaps now, is much nearer, and as time passes, the storm draws even closer until finally the storm is overhead. The approaching storm, evidenced by the increasing thunderclaps, is actually similar to the different judgments of God that are declared by Amos here in the book of Amos against the nations that surrounded Israel. No doubt when Israel heard of, for example, the judgments of God against Syria, the nation of Israel would in all likelihood been unconcerned about what they heard. In fact, they might have thought that those judgments against Syria were well deserved, long overdue. But figuratively, having heard those judgments, Israel would in all likelihood have simply rolled over and gone back to sleep. And the same would have been the case when Amos's prophecies were addressed against Philistia and Phoenicia. The thunderclaps could be heard, but those judgments were really against nations that were, in many respects, far removed from Israel. And so even hearing those, Israel as a nation would have returned to her slumber. But as time went on, the knowledge and the issue of what was going on was more likely to have attracted the attention of Israel, because not only was there judgment against the Syrians and against the Philistines, against the Phoenicians, but then the judgments of God come a little closer. Edom, Ammon, Moab, and then things get much, much closer. Judah, until finally the judgment of God falls on Israel herself. God has a word for the nations in Amos's day, just as he had a word, or just as he has a word for the nations of the world today. The word of God for the nations in Amos's day was plainly a word of judgment, as becomes evident from the prophecies of Amos. The God of Israel was not only concerned with the nations of Judah and of Israel. He had a word for them, but he also had a word for the nations that surrounded them. And in that respect, the God of Israel was different to the gods of the nations that lay around them. Those gods, those nations had gods that might be described as local deities. They had gods whose interests were purportedly confined to one nation or to one people. But that was not the case with the God of Israel. He was not limited by any geographic area. He was not a local deity. But as becomes obvious from these prophecies of Amos, the God of Israel claimed sovereignty over all nations and over all people. He controlled, in fact, the nations of the world. He raised them up. He put them down. Every nation, every heathen nation even, was answerable to him. They all served his purposes. And the God of Israel, Jehovah was his name, had a word for the nations of the world. And it was a word that he brought through Amos. And brethren, he speaks that same word to the nations of the world today. Notice how each of Amos's pronouncements begins with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." On each occasion, Amos brings the word of the Lord. He brings the word of the covenant-keeping God. He brings the word of the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. He brings that word to the nations of the world. And so if you actually trace your way through Amos 1 and 2, you'll see that phraseology repeated in verse 6, 9, 11, 13, chapter 2 and verse 1, 4 and 6 also of chapter 2. It's not Amos who speaks, but it's the Lord who roars through his prophet. What in essence did the Lord have to say to the nations of the world? The Lord's word to the nations was a word of impending judgment, a word of impending judgment on account of their sins. His word was, in fact, a word of destruction. That's evident from what Amos has to say in the different prophecies. Notice, for example, verse 4. but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Verse 7, that I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Verse 10, but I will send fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And you keep going, verse 14, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Chapter 2 and verse 2, but I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth. The heathen nations of Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, nations that surrounded Israel, were all to be utterly consumed by the Lord on account of their sins. This morning in verses 3 through 10, we focus our attention upon the nations of Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia, each of which is actually referred to in our text by the name of their principal city or cities. In the case of Syria, that was Damascus. In the case of Philistia, that was Gaza, along with Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. In the case of Phoenicia, that was Tyrus or Tyre. All of those nations, that is Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia, were prominent nations in the days of Amos. I won't seek to describe exactly the physical location of those nations, but if you get a biblical atlas, you can find how that they actually surrounded the nation of Israel. And Amos declares that the judgment of God was going to fall upon those nations. And specifically, the judgment of God was going to fall upon the kings and the rulers of those nations in the first place. In the case of Syria, Amos prophesies that the Lord, notice, would send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Who was Hazael? Well, Hazael was the king of Syria. Who was Ben-Hadad? Ben-Hadad was actually a common name for the kings of Syria. We're not sure exactly which king of Syria reference is made to here. It could be just simply to name of Ben-Hadad, representative of kings in general of Syria, or it could in fact be to Ben-Hadad, who was the predecessor of Hazael upon the throne of Syria, or in fact to the son of Hazael, whose name was also Ben-Hadad, and who also, after his father, came to the throne of Syria. What you see here is that God reveals through Amos that he's going to destroy the kings and the leaders of Syria. And he would do the same thing, we are told in these prophecies, to the leaders of Philistia. Though no king is named with respect to Philistia, Amos prophesies that God would devour the palaces of Gaza, that he would devour those who ruled in Philistia. And we're furthermore told in verse 8 that it would cut off him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. The scepter was a symbol of authority and rule. And the same thing essentially is prophesied also by Amos with respect to Phoenicia. The Lord, we are told, would devour the palaces of Tyre. And so the prophecies, all these prophecies concerning Syria and Philistia and Phoenicia, all indicate that the kings and the rulers of those nations will be destroyed according to the judgment of God. But significantly, not only would the leaders of Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia be destroyed, but so too would the inhabitants of those nations. With respect to Syria, the Lord declares, I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant of the plain of Avon. And he goes on to say, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir. The reference to the bar of Damascus is a reference to the large bar used to secure the gates of Damascus. And so to break the bar of Damascus would be to compromise the security of the city and expose it to attack. Furthermore, Amos reveals that the remnant of the people, that is the balance of the people, would actually be carried away captive to Kir. And he prophesies similar things with respect to Philistia. He says with respect to Philistia in verse 8, and I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. And the importance of Amos's prophecies against Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia is their complete and utter destruction, not only of the government and of the leaders and of the rulers, but of the people themselves. It's interesting that the scriptures themselves provide some indication of the fact of how these prophecies of Amos were actually literally fulfilled. For example, not many years after Amos's prophecy with respect to Syria, we know that the Assyrians actually fulfilled that prophecy with respect to Syria. In 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 9, we read, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, the reference there is to Ahaz, king of Judah, and the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried away the people of it to Kir and slew Rezin. The word of the Lord concerning all of these three nations, Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia, not just empty words, but they're actually words that actually came to fulfillment. They were powerful words, words of the living God. And what's made plain here in the book of Amos is that God, the God of Israel, is the God over all the nations. The history of the world, brethren, the history of the nations of this world, it cannot be understood apart from God. Irrespective of what the kings and rulers of this world may think, irrespective of what the nations of the world may think, irrespective of what the peoples of the world may think, it is God who directs and who accomplishes his purposes with respect to the nations of the world and the peoples of the world. The nations of the world and the peoples of this world do not function and operate apart from God. The kings and the rulers of this world are subject to God. The nations of this world, both small and great, are subject to the will of God. God raises up nations. He pulls down nations, and through them he fulfills his purposes. Joe Biden, Xi Jinping, Vladimir Putin, Boris Johnson, Emmanuel Macron, Angela Merkel, they're some of the leading figures in the world today. But they actually also are doing the bidding of God. It might not seem to us like that that's so, and it certainly doesn't seem like that to them. But nonetheless, they are actually doing the bidding of God. They rule according to the pleasure of God. The truth is that the history of this world is the unfolding of the purpose and plan of God. It's God who shapes, it's God who controls the history of this world. Now, the world rejects such a proposition. It's often contended that the history of this world is actually shaped, perhaps, by world leaders. It's shaped by the events that take place in this world. Some even would say it's shaped by the accidental events of this world, events which in some respects seem to have no connection one to another. But what's the reality? The reality is that God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ is what controls the history of this world. Indeed, it's God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ that will usher in the end of this world. That God controlled the history of the world was true in Amos's day, and it's equally true today. Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia represented the nations of the world. And specifically, they represented the nations of the world that stood opposed to God. And more specifically, even that stood opposed to the church of God and which sought the destruction of the church of God. And through Amos, the Lord roars from Zion and he utters his voice against those nations, against those who opposed his church and who sought the destruction of his church. And you know, the Lord continues to do that today. And he does that with respect to the godless nations of this age. How does he do that? How does he roar? How is Amos heard today? Amos is heard through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. The church is called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know, that gospel also contains a clear and plain and unambiguous word of judgment. It contains a word of judgment against those nations, those leaders, those people who disdain and who refuse the salvation freely offered to them in the gospel. What is the end of those nations? What's the end of those rulers, those people who despise the salvation of God in Jesus Christ? Their end is destruction. That's a word that all of us need to hear. This is not only a word that's actually directed to the nations of the world, it's directed to the peoples of the world, it's directed to us. This is a word also that our own nation of Australia needs to hear. Our leaders, our Prime Minister, our Premiers need to take seriously the Word of God through Amos. What's the message? The message is this: judgment is coming. God cannot be ignored, and God cannot be rejected with impunity. He will hold leaders. He will hold rulers. He will hold kings. He will hold nations responsible for their sins. This is the warning that the church needs to convey to our unbelieving world and indeed to our unbelieving nation. The message is essentially this: except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Brethren, that's the word that the church needs to bring to the unbelieving world in which we live. And that's the message that Amos brought to the unbelieving world in his day. It's a warning of God's impending judgment upon a sin-intoxicated, God-rejecting world. Why such strong words of judgment for Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia? Well, the answer to that is really found in the words for three transgressions and for four. For three transgressions and for four. In those words, we actually find the fundamental reason as to why the judgment of God was to fall upon those three nations. You notice that this formula, in fact, is repeated with respect to Syria, with respect to Philistia, and also with respect to Phoenicia. In fact, if you go on in the chapters 1 and 2, you'll find that that same phraseology is applied also to Edom, to Ammon, to Moab, to Judah, and finally to Israel herself. Verse 3, "For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four." Verse 6, "For three transgressions of Gaza and for four." Verse 9, "For three transgressions of Tyrus and for four." Brethren, God's judgments against Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia are not arbitrary. They are grounded upon the sins of those nations. And that's evident from the expression for three transgressions or three sins and for four. God's judgment upon those nations was in no way unjust. It simply wasn't something that God dreamt up, but it was grounded in the sins of those nations. For three transgressions and for four is a way of saying that the sins of those nations were such, not only had they filled up their cup of iniquity, but they had actually exceeded that cup of iniquity. The cup of iniquity was actually full and overflowing. Three transgressions references the full measure of the sins of those nations. Four represents something beyond three, something going beyond the full measure of their transgressions. And so therefore, four represents the fact that the sins of those nations had exceeded their full measure. For three transgressions and for four signifies that the cup of iniquity with respect to those nations had overflowed. They were ripe for judgment. The judgments against Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia were not hasty, nor were they in any sense premature. God had patiently borne with those nations to the point that not only was their cup of iniquity filled to the brim, but it was overflowing. Consequently, the pronouncement of God's judgments against those nations was deserved. As is the case with the nations of the world today, Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia had committed many, many, many sins. But because those sins had gone unpunished, they had become emboldened in their sins. The truth was that there was actually no fear of God before their eyes. They thought that they could actually go on and sin with impunity. And that, brethren, is exactly what the nations of the world today think. Sadly, that's really what our own nation thinks, that we can simply go on trampling the word of God underfoot, enacting legislation, implementing programs, engaging in conduct which is contrary to God's word, openly, flagrantly contrary to God's word, and we think that we can go on and do that without any consequences whatsoever. Sadly, in our own nation, to many of our leaders, God's irrelevant. They afford no place to him. And they certainly afford no place to his sovereignty. As a consequence, he does not enter into their thinking. His word, though it perhaps is even known, is rejected. His commands are ignored and openly violated. That's the tragedy of our nation. At times, Australia likes to describe itself as a Christian nation, though perhaps even that terminology is becoming less and less employed. But there was a time when Australia considered itself to be a Christian nation. But it's very difficult to see how that is an apt description for Australia today. For Australia as a nation, not head for head, but for Australia as a nation, there is no God. But the reality is, there is a God. A God who sees, a God who knows, and who is rightly and highly offended by the conduct of nations and their rulers. He forbears a long time, but he will not forbear forever. There is a day coming. A day of judgment is coming. A day of judgment is coming for the nations of this world and for their leaders. There's a day of judgment coming, brethren, for the nation of Australia. How greatly have we offended the living God? When you think about all of the things that God has given to us, the great blessings that he's bestowed upon us, the wealth, the prosperity, the knowledge, the availability of his word, what have we as a nation done with that word? God is rightly offended by the conduct of our nation. And just as God had a word for Syria and for Philistia and for Phoenicia, so he has a word for our own nation. Thus saith the Lord. We should note the specific sins of Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia. You'll notice that in each case, one sin is actually singled out. That's not to suggest that these nations are only guilty of that one particular transgression, but that transgression that's described here in Amos chapter 1 is the transgression that caused their cup of iniquity to overflow. Notice that each of these nations was to be brought under judgment of God, though not just for that one sin, but they were actually to be brought under the judgment of God for the totality of their sins. That's indicated by the phraseology for three transgressions and for four, for the totality of their sins, even those sins that overflowed their cup of iniquity, they would be brought into judgment. It's also of significance to note that in each instance, that is in respect of Syria, Philistia and Phoenicia, that in each instance the transgression that caused their respective cups of iniquity to overflow was a transgression that involved the nation of Israel. We'll come to see that has in later sermons that has some significance. In the case of Syria, what was the specific sin that is identified by Amos? That appears in verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Why? Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Now, Gilead, as you may be aware, was part of the territory of Israel, inhabited by the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And it lay to the east of the Jordan River. And the Syrians, during the reign of Hazael, took control of Gilead. You might also remember that Elisha, following the death of Elijah, was told to tell Hazael, who actually was the general in Syria, to tell him that he, in fact, would take the throne of Syria. And when Elisha did that, Hazael saw that Elisha was weeping. And Hazael inquires of Elisha why he was weeping. And in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, we read, and Hazael said to Elisha, "Why weepest, my lord?" And Elisha answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child." And in response to that, Hazael says to Elisha, "But what is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And then Elisha responds, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." And then if you were to read on in 2 Kings chapter 10, 32-33, we read of the fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy. There we read, "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aurora, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan." And you know, in the overwhelming of Gilead, the Syrians perpetrated extraordinary atrocities against the children of Israel. And among those atrocities was that they made the Gileadites, men, women, and children, to lie down in an open field. And then the Syrians ran over their bodies with heavy iron threshing machines. And those machines were equipped with sharp spikes or blades on the wheels, which were designed not only to thresh the grain, but to cut up the chaff. And they, as a consequence, cut up the children of Israel there in the field. And by that extraordinary and extreme act of cruelty, the Syrians slaughtered the men, women, and children of Gilead. And for that sin, the judgment of God was to come upon the Syrians. The sin of the Philistine, or cities of Philistia, is described in verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord God, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Why? Because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. What Gaza and the Philistines had done was to sell the children of Israel that they had captured in battle as slaves. And they sold the children of Israel as slaves to the Edomites. And you will be familiar with the Edomites in that they are the descendants of Esau. And they were the inveterate enemies of the children of Israel. And so the Philistines sold the children of Israel into the hands of their greatest enemies as slaves. And the sin of Phoenicia was very similar to that of Philistia. We find in verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant." It seems probable that the Philistines had captured some of the children of Israel. Not only had they sold them directly to the Edomites, but they also actually sold some of those children to the Phoenicians, who in turn onsold those children of Israel to the Edomites. And so the Philistines and the Phoenicians both engaged in the selling of God's people into slavery. They treated the people of God with utter contempt. And what aggravated those sins was that they sold the children of God to the Edomites. You'll notice that the sin of the Phoenicians was further aggravated They, we are told, remembered not the brotherly covenant. And the reference to the brotherly covenant is probably a reference to a league that had been established between Solomon and Hiram, king of Phoenicia. If you go back into 1 Kings chapter 5 and the verses 1 and 12, Hiram was actually a close friend of King David. And following the death of David, Solomon actually entered into a treaty with him. We read there in 1 Kings 5, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king of the in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, and as he promised, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. That league was a league of peace. And it was come about because of the friendship between Hiram and David. But now, years later, Phoenicia had violated that treaty. And they did that when they sold the children of Israel into slavery. And for that, the Phoenicians were brought under the judgment of God. Brethren, what's illustrated in the actions of Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia is actually really the persecution of the church of God by the unbelieving world. That's been a consistent pattern, of course, down through history. If you're familiar at all with church history, you know that the church of God has been consistently attacked and assaulted and hurt and harmed by the unbelieving world. Time and again, the unbelieving world throughout history has sought to hurt and to harm, and in fact even to destroy the Church of God. You can only need to consider, for example, the period of the Holy Roman Empire. You can look to the period of the 16th century Reformation, the Waldensians in Europe, the Covenanters in Scotland. The persecution of the Church of God has continued all through the ages, continues today. The Church of Jesus Christ is being persecuted in the world today, and most obviously in places such as China, in places such as Russia, in Africa. But you know, the Church of Jesus Christ is actually being persecuted in Australia today. And that persecution of the church will continue to the end of the world. And in all probability, that persecution will actually increase. The Antichrist will arise, and the persecution of the Church of God will become greater and greater until eventually that persecution is unchecked. But what we need to know is this: nations and leaders, those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ, they may not appear to be accountable for their transgressions in this world, but there is no doubt that God will hold them accountable for their sins. The nations of the world and the leaders of this world should know that for their transgressions against the Church of Jesus Christ, God will bring them into judgment. God loves his church. His church is precious to him. The lion will roar. A day of judgment is coming. And even now, the righteous God is actually embarked upon that judgment. We actually see that in the world today. We don't perhaps always recognize it, but we see that in the actual overthrow of nations and governments. We see that in the pulling down of governments. We see that also in the economic and the political upheavals that take place in the world today. They're not accidents. God's at work. God's at work in the world. And he's actually judging nations. No doubt, as Amos prophesied against Syria, Philistia, and Phoenicia, the world is at ease. The world is at ease. And in a way, you know, Israel's at ease. The church, even, of God is actually at ease. But, brethren, we also need to know, and this is the sobering message, really, the book of Amos, we might feel comfortable when we hear about God bringing judgment upon Syria and upon Philistia and upon Phoenicia. After all, that's the unbelieving world. And as we think about it, rightly, the judgment of God ought to fall upon them. But the sobering message of the book of Amos is that the judgment of God doesn't end there. The judgment of God actually continues on, drawing ever closer to Israel itself, until the judgment of God breaks out upon the nation of Israel. It breaks out upon the church of God. Brethren, think about that. If God will judge the heathen nations who really don't altogether grasp and know him and his commandments, how much more will he not judge Israel, who have been taught by him and who know his commandments, yet who also have despised and rejected him? Amen. Let's stand, if we're able, for a brief word of prayer. Lord, we say to you respectfully, we hear you. The book of Amos and the message of Amos is not an easy message to hear. Perhaps it is that, when we hear the judgments against the heathen nations, we hear those claps of thunder, we think that the issue is a long way away, the judgments are a long way away. We roll over, we go back to sleep. But what we do know from the book of Amos is that those judgments were rolling ever closer, coming ever nearer to the nation of Israel, to the church of God, an apostatizing church, admittedly. But nonetheless, it was drawing closer to the church itself. And so we need to hear what Amos has to say. We ought not to think that we are immune from the judgment of you, our God, falling upon us on account of our transgressions, on account of our foolishness, on account of our failure to hear and to heed thy word. Lord, our prayer is that you would grant unto us spiritual sensibility, and that we would actually take seriously what the prophet says. So, Lord, hear our prayers. Give us that measure of discernment and wisdom that we might live in a way which is acceptable to thee. This we pray for our Lord's sake. Amen.